Mic's fired up here. Yeah, I was just thinking as I was watching those guys, especially I haven't had a lot of opportunity to hang out with Mary, but the boys that are graduating, my first memory of Colin is he was in my crawl space helping us move into our house, him and Cal getting all dirty and covered with spider webs and serving, and I'm sure that was Les's idea, not theirs, to jump in there, but it was a joy. And just even just reflecting again on Isaac and I had a lot of fun when we were redoing this building, and he was like here all the time. He did a man's work, and I so appreciate all of them. We're going to jump into Acts. We'll take a little detour and revisit some of the concepts from last week, just to make sure we're building a really, really solid foundation. Before we jump into this, what I wanted to try to do, and I'll pray here in a moment, but while I'm praying, I want to give you something to be ready to spit back at me and to bring into the light. So most of us in the room have been around or in a faith experience related to biblical truth for years, some decades. And I would love to just kind of compile some of the facts, some of the information, some of the things you understand about the book of Acts before we start diving into some of the particulars over the next few weeks, okay? So any historical fact, any dates, any mega themes that you see flowing out of there, attitudes, whatever you think you know, and that's not a challenge, whatever you understand, I'd love to just have an open kick that around a little bit. Let's bring that into the light and kind of compile our understanding of that. So, Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that you've not been silent. You are real. You're powerful. You're active. You're near, and you speak. You've given us your word. You've given us your story from the very beginning. Your intentions, and that whole story is pointing to this place of redemption, where the kingdom is restored, and God, we just thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity that we have as your creation to wrestle with and seek out and discover you. God, you are the prize. Heaven is not the prize. Streets of gold are not the prize. What you do for us in this life are not the prize. You are the prize. God, we thank you for the tremendous privilege and pleasure it is to discover this puzzle you've put in place, and you've made it available to us if we want it. If we want to find you, you said you would be found. God, I pray that would be our heart's intention, so we would find you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what do we know about the book of Acts? Luke. Who's Luke? Say that again.
He's writing down a story that he's writing down the record that he would have gotten from one of the apostles.
Okay. Is that what everybody understands? There's a subtle thing there that shapes the character of Luke, I think. Did somebody just tell him this?
He
was part of Paul's missionary band. And that, maybe some of the early parts when he wrote the book of Luke, he may not have been present for, we don't know. But certainly when they started off on the journeys and establishing the church, he was one of them. The reason that's kind of interesting to me is there's a very good chance he was suffering a lot of the same things Paul was suffering. Getting beat up and thrown out of cities. And you know, it's told from Paul's perspective, you know, what was happening to him. But there's a very good chance as his companion, there's a nobility in his character. He didn't even mention it. He probably spent quite a bit of time in prison and those kind of situations because they were associated. They were together in that. It just raises his nobility in my mind to think of someone telling all of that hardship and going, "Oh, and by the way, here's my pain. This is what happened to me." It's just very, very accurate, very, very detailed, very precise. Not emotive, but just really trying to tell the story. So, Luke, what else we know about Luke? He's a doctor, I heard. Anything else significant about Luke? Yep, his character comes through. There's a big piece that's the book of Acts is kind of unrolling. He was not Jewish. He was not Jewish. Those two books, Luke and the book of Acts, as far as we know, some of the more ancient writings, we don't know where they were, but in for sure the New Testament, he's the only one that wrote it and that was not of Jewish heritage. That there's an inclusivity there that's significant to how we read the book of Acts. What is God's story? What's he writing there? What else do we know about the book of Acts? Not just history, just anything at all you'd want to... Yeah.
I think it's the first and best example for the church as to how to live in a way that matches our situation, in that Jesus has sort of left the building and we're not really walking and talking with him like before the book of Acts. So it's sort of a pattern that matches ours.
Yeah, it's the same age. It's not dealing with Old Testament, pre-Jesus. It's all that is true of the church age started then. This is the pattern from those who were walking with Jesus, heard the Great Commission, heard the Great Commandment, heard all of his teaching. This is what they said, okay, in light of that, we're going to do this. And so a theme idea is the book of Acts is the Great Commission obeyed or put into practice. What does it mean to build Christ's kingdom? Those who heard first, this is what they did. And does that, should that elevate it in our mind? I think it should. And throughout history, that's been debated. Oh, no, that's just the way they did it. It's no big deal. We can do it however we want. Well, that would not be the theological or paradigm that we would, in our tradition, we would tend to look at it. This is, here's the ministry of Jesus. This is what he told them to do. And then this is what they did. Oh, okay, well, that's instructive. That becomes more significant than do it any way you want. There's an activity. What else do we see in the book of Acts? What else do you know, Paul?
Well, it's sort of unique in that, you know, the Gospels and everything written is describing Jesus, and that the epistles so forth is how to live and how the church did live. But Acts is really just confirming, you know, the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, working in this world.
Yep. Yeah, there's something that's revealed there that's different than the gospel narratives and then the epistles. And if you could break out Bible book genres, which are very important. Old Testament's important to know. Are you dealing with history? Are you dealing with law? Are you dealing with poetry? And when we step into the New Testament, we have a number of genres there. One would be the narratives, the gospel stories of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you have this transition one. It's still a narrative, but it's a different intention, and then you have all the epistles, and then you have some prophetic writings, one big book, Revelations, and then that's scattered. The Revelation, a little bit of prophecy is scattered and in different places, but in terms of whole books, it kind of stands alone, not as a genre, because it is still a narrative, but it's an intention. If we don't kind of sit down and think, what is the point? Why does God have this book in here for us? It's also very important when you think about the book of Acts to realize it's not the Bible is not chronological. Who can tell me how the Bible is arranged, other than the narratives? And I mean, obviously, Acts falls in a chronological way. But then, how are the rest of the books arranged? No one knows for sure.
And then what would be
John. Yeah. It's really simple. By author, shortest to longest. Longest to shortest. That's the great science of what is the order of the books in the New Testament. Seems like a good way. It's a fine way, but we have to be careful that we don't read something into that and to recognize that while this is being lived out, this narrative of the book of Acts is being lived out, The epistles are being lived and written, okay? It didn't happen and then somebody started writing the epistles. Paul was in the midst, in the midst of this storyline, he was writing, he was laying down the content, information, teaching that we find in the epistles, both theological and practical. So it is all a big, other than when you get to some of John's writings, which seem to be quite a bit later than the book of Acts, most of them are happening pretty close in there. But most of the epistles were written during this section that we look at. Okay? Here's a way to think about it. It is the introduction of the church. Okay? The book of Acts is the introduction of the church. If this is the church age, that's kind of a big deal. It's not a small thing. The bride of Christ is being introduced to the world. It's being established. There's a foundation being laid. The gospel narratives don't really establish the church because the church is the called out ones, those who are deemed, those who are fully in the gospel. But the narratives anticipate the church. Jesus is looking forward to the church. That's helpful when we're interpreting Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some of those things don't apply because the church hadn't been determined yet. Who was he writing to? Mostly the Jews. Gospel of John isn't quite as strongly written to the Jews. But there's this transition. It's the fulfillment of what went before. And they are transitionary. And now, here's my bride. This is what I want it to be. This is the foundation I want it to be on. This is what it looks like to believe in me, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and walk in my ways as my people. That's what we see in the book of Acts. So it's the institution, the implementation of the church. It's the very earliest stages of that. And then the epistles are given to build up the church. They're not introducing it. They're not establishing it. They're given to strengthen. And that's often what the theme of the epistles is that this is for your encouragement. This is so you rightly understand. But the presentation is recorded in the book of Acts. So if we could think about Acts versus the epistles, Acts gives us this historical picture, the practice. What did it look like for the church to live and to walk? And then the epistles provide the doctrine, the strengthening, the truth. And we can't read them distinct from each other. See, this is more important than the other. They have to weave together. When Paul's in Ephesus, he's thinking about those people that he wrote the book of Ephesians to and their experiences there. So Acts provides a historical picture, the practice, and the epistles provide the doctrine. What else do we know about the book of Acts? How long of a period does it cover? Paul's life, but about how many years is that? Yeah, about 30, 34, somewhere in there. Again, the dates, they were not Western technological societies, so they didn't put, you know, dated on this date of this month of this time, timestamp. They didn't timestamp everything they wrote and experienced. Would have been helpful for some of us who think that way. David being chief among them. But that's not what, but about 30 years. And why is that important? Why would that be important to us understanding the book of Acts? That this is a whole season. How many people in the room have been believers for 30 years? A spattering. But most of us haven't. There's a perspective that's gained when you see the long haul, the long game of what God is doing. And you can read through the book of Acts in an hour or so and go, oh, wow, this is what tomorrow I should wake up and experience this. Well, we have no idea how long a gap there was between some of these things happening. So that gives us, and it seems to have ended pretty abruptly with the demise of Paul. And I don't know what happened to Luke at that point. He said, okay, well, I guess we're done. And retired and ran to Winnebago and toured Europe. I'm not sure what he did. Why the story stopped, but it certainly ended. It seems to foreshadow Paul's death And that's the end of it. And that's all we have of this history. But a lot of really, really important things are laid out in there. And we're going to, over the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at that. Anything else you can think of that might be helpful is, I pray, literally, you spend a little time reading through, getting familiar with the book of Acts. If this is really foundational, and in my view, that's the way we would approach it in our tradition, this is the Great Commission obeyed. If I want to obey the Great Commission, it's going to look a lot like this. It's going to look a lot like this.
I think it can show us a lot about
the world response to them. Yeah, and there's a broad range of how they respond. There is no formulaic, if you do this, this will happen. Because if you do this in this city, everybody gets saved. If you do the same thing in this city, you get thrown, you get beat up and left on the edge of the city for dead. The world doesn't respond exactly the same way. Anything else you can think about? Book of Acts. Okay, Molly. Yeah. Yeah, it seemed like there were the Spirit gave them wisdom to whoever they were talking to. They put the story of God in a place that they would understand. They didn't have a canned speech. Now, to be fair, in Western culture, because we did have a common biblical worldview culture, it was pretty easy to have a canned speech, because most people that you would talk to about the gospel would have believed certain things, or at least understood. The concepts would have been familiar to them. It wouldn't be a brand new thing. So describing hell or heaven or the Bible being a noble book, or people would have said, yeah, we get that. How do I find peace in my soul? Well, the church hasn't necessarily kept up with the idea that we are post-Christian. The vast majority of people in our culture do not have those common ingredients, those pieces of furniture in their house, and we have to take pains to try to contextualize God's story to their story in a way that they would understand it, and they can connect and believe and be saved and enter into that relationship with the church. So we live in a culture much more like this very, very diverse picture of Rome and Greece and the Jews and Babylonians and Egyptians and Ethiopians, where their culture would have been very, very different, and the context for how we would communicate the story of God. That's a great thing to pay attention to. By the way, the people's response didn't necessarily correspond to how wisely they did that. Some believed, some didn't. But it's still our job to help the story of God be known as we obey the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that we've been commanded, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and resting in the fact that Jesus is with us. Okay? Let's talk about mega themes. What do you seek? I'm assuming everybody's read it at least once at some point in your Christian faith. What are some of the big ideas that seem to be dominant? That was one of them, the contextualization and this idea of being witnesses, of proclaiming the gospel. They were really clear what they were supposed to be doing. Not just Paul and his missionary band, but all of the believers. You see the storyline when they were persecuted and it kicked out. What are some of the other big mega themes? Shazadi. Yeah, the gospel is very, very central to it. This they weren't creating a new religion. There was this essence of Jesus. That's a really good one. I don't want to go too deep to any of these things, but there's this idea that flows out, and I think it's five or six, maybe seven times. I don't remember exactly how many. This idea of the way. It's very subtle, but it's pretty significant when you consider we didn't embrace a new religion or philosophy, but we stepped into a way. Doesn't that sound heavier? Does it sound like I am completely immersed, a place I belong, a whole lifestyle is rooted in this story of God who became man, suffered, died, rose again, conquered sin and death, and now I belong in that place. It became an all-encompassing pattern of life and faith that you see emerging. The idea of being kind of on the edge or seeing it as something you step into or out of or not central, you really just, it doesn't show up in the book of Acts. Now, it certainly showed up in the church, as we can see from Revelations. There were lots of lukewarm responses to that amazing truth. But what's highlighted is this, what seemed to be normative, the ideal, as people stepped into the way, and it shaped everything. Shaped everything. Other big mega themes?
So the Spirit, I mean, that, of course, we've already talked about that, but also that the Spirit shows that it's not just for the Jews.
Yep.
It's also for the Gentiles. And so you have that whole discussion of the churches and okay, who's actually saved? Who's this gift to? And we see that. And then the Spirit walking alongside of everyone and pushing the kingdom forward together as a helper.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is so present in not just seeing the kingdom expand beyond the Jews, the people of God being a whole big loop of moving towards the Gentiles, which is a huge transition, but also in their just sense of need, and not just for food, but understanding of power, of protection. The Spirit is just all over the book of Acts in ways that it seemed like the church has largely ignored, except for pursuing some of the more paranormal things. Just that normal, I am dependent on the Spirit, just really doesn't seem to be as common in practice throughout church history. Somehow that got lost. Any other big mega themes? Yeah, you begin to see an organism / organization, a pattern emerge. How was God going to care for his church? What was it going to look like? And you see that lived out. And then how they sought the Spirit to figure out the next steps and to understand what was true. But it was always groups. And so you see a place of plurality, a place of community emerging as the church was to be led. Not independent people doing their own thing, but a real sense of family, of sharing in common. By the way, fellowship means sharing in common something. And depending on how central that thing in common is that you share, the more it will encompass your life. When we share a nuclear family, it kind of encompasses all of life. If we share an affinity for a sports team or something, we share very little of life. The more central the dust particle is that we form our snowflake around to our life, the more it will encompass our life and the more overlap will result. If it's on the edge of me, then I don't need to overlap very much. And you see this, the way, being so central that all of their existence, and you see the sense of community and care and sharing all things in common. I want to just read a passage here. Because there's a book, and I don't remember if I mentioned this last week or not, No Other Foundation. It's out of Emmaus Bible College. It has a lot of good information in it, and as I've mentioned many times, books are they're helpful to stimulate, to hear thoughts. Can't trust them to define things for us. We need to be Berean-like and test things, but has a lot of good thoughts in it, and that could be a good companion for you to read as you're studying the book of Acts over the next few weeks. But Acts 2:42 through 47 in our tradition, that has been because one of the questions who we are, one of the questions we ask is, well, what did they do in the New Testament? Our association of churches is called a New Testament church group. We don't want to have the filters of church history. We want to skip over all of that and go, what do the scriptures teach? What did they do in the New Testament? Let's do that. That's been our premise for how we've tried to organize and get the heart of God. Now, is that the right way to do it? I don't know. It's a way. I think it's a good way. I'm not putting down anyone else and how they may do it. I just want you to be clear. How do we get to who and what we believe God wants us to be and obey? It is with that understanding. If it's in the scripture, it's important. If it's not in the scripture, it is way less important and way less significant. And so Acts 2:42 specifically gives us this foundation of, well, as people were responding to the gospel and they began to gather together, sharing in common Christ, the way, how did they conduct themselves? And that's what this is describing here. This is after the Holy Spirit had been given, and the amazing picture of lots and lots of people responding to the gospel, and they'd walk through the very, Jesus had taken off, given them again in Acts, a form of the Great Commission that we are now witnesses to, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, and again, his promise to be with us by his Spirit. And Acts 2:42 says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And one of the mega themes we did not mention, did not pop up, was prayer. How significant this communication, and I think it is a much more robust picture of prayer than, here's my list, do this stuff, God, make me happy, change my circumstances. But this sense of being connected and in communion and communication, a continual communication, because that's what flows out in the epistles, as we get a little broader view, when they gathered together, they were in prayer. They were in prayer. And so these four key elements seem to be pretty central for us to be the church, to keep the main things. It's one of the reasons we break bread every week. We want to keep the forgiveness of God, the sacrifice of God for our souls very central, and how it weaves into all of our life. That's the thing. Jesus' body was broken, and we sit here not because we enjoy it. Not that we don't enjoy it, it's just that's our habit, but because it's really important to keep the sacrifice of Jesus very central in our life. And it goes on to say, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And then it broadens out a little bit. What did that look like? What were they experiencing? As they were doing these things, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, this sense of worship, praising God, having favor with all the people. They had at that point in time, they had a great reputation. That didn't last very long. But people were observing all this love and care for one another, and this living out of the way. By the way, when we think about what a missional community or what we hope to put into practice, this formed it. You may think, oh, we're into the whole new thing of a missional community. I lived this 35 years ago. This is what we did because the Bible said so. This is how we lived. Not because it was a new trend, but because we were a people walking in a way, and we cared for each other in that way. And there was deep community and overlap of life and commitment to that very central dust particle of the life and resurrection of Jesus and his mission for his people to go and make disciples. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when we think about this, there's... If we can break it down into those four pieces, those aren't Even in that book, that's all you need. Well, I'm not sure it is all you need, but they're really, really important pieces. They're critical, and the first one mentioned is this idea of teaching, and it draws out where we need to land about how we feel about truth. What's going to be our truth source? And when you think about the slide of orthodox belief systems, what is true, what is regular, the scriptures have to be the foundation. They have to be the foundation. We talked quite a bit about sola scriptura last week. And I just want to remind us again, because this is what you're going to wrestle through as you go through the book of Acts, especially if you try to weave in the epistles and it starts pressing on you. And especially if the culture says you are an idiot for thinking that. Why are you doing that? Don't you know we've moved beyond that? Are you scientifically illiterate? Are you old-fashioned? Will the scriptures, what they have to say about gender, what they have to say about the beginning of all things, what they have to say about how we conduct ourselves, will they be our rule of life? Or will we so, like so many, saints, understand, church, please understand, there are very few, expressions of the church who would take what the Bible has to say about gender and go, that's the truth. They put it aside. Oh, it must mean something else. I don't like it. It has to mean something else. And then from that flows all kinds of implications on marriage and all. It just this amazing. There are very, very few. There are very few who would take God as creator. And what John Meyer so eloquently and lots of other really smart people help us to understand scientifically, which it really doesn't matter what the science says or tries to say, bend it to say. Obviously, if it's true, the science will eventually support it. I have no question. We don't have to leave our brains at the door. I was in pre-veterinary when I came to Jesus, okay? I have a science mind. The truth is really important. All truth is God's truth. And eventually, in the last 35 years of following Jesus, how long has it been? 36 years next month, I've been following Jesus. So many things have just gotten unraveled. Oh, what about this? This can't be true. And then, yeah, actually it is. Now it's fully known by science. There is no such thing as a simple cell. There is no such thing. You can't create life. You just can't. God will be proven true, but do we have the courage to truly say the scriptures are sufficient? There's things it does not communicate about. I understand that. It doesn't propose to teach all things about all things. But what it says, we can trust. We can trust. So when we think about the truth, we have to recognize our humanness and those even of people of faith who we don't want to condemn for having different convictions. But where are we going to stand? Where is our flag going to be planted? Because it will shape your future, eternity, the hope of the world, will depend on where we plant this flag. Is the Bible our supreme authority? Is the guardian of the truth? Or is it not? And this morning in Loveland, Colorado, there's a whole bunch of expressions of faith that go, we don't trust that piece or that piece or that piece. It's not true. Can't trust it. And they would yield. The biggest problem in that is the human part. Our unwillingness to yield to that supreme authority. And there's a number of reasons that would be true. We talked about these very briefly last week. I just want to remind us again, because these are the questions you're going to have to ask yourself. If something seems troubling, it seems challenging to you, why is that? One would be just our own carnal flesh. I don't like it. I don't want that to be true. Because that, if that's true, I would have to live this way. I would have to choose something different, and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to figure out why it doesn't really mean that we have all things in common. I'm gonna readjust that so that's like sometimes. That we're not really one, we're just kind of one. The spiritual economy that I live in, my actions don't really matter to anyone else. I am a free moral agent and I can do what I want and not see ourselves as this living organism called the body of Christ. That when we participate as the body of Christ, there's a power that flows from us into this world and demonstrates that God is with us when we really walk in that kind of love. There's all kinds of cultural flesh things that happen there. The other big piece is your own traditions and theological lenses. Maybe you chose them. Maybe they were handed to you. But they're there. They're present. And our job has to be to continue to root out and find those things and say, this is my first definer of who God is. This is my first definer of salvation. The first definer of my circumstances is my lens. One of the big ones is consumerism. There's a lens of consumerism in America. It's actually everywhere. We're just really good at it. We excel at it. But it's everywhere. Because it's human. What's in it for me? Are we picking sides? And we can do it with really good things. And after following Jesus for 36 years, I have seen so many of those things kind of roll in and out of the church. The next big thing, the next big lens, here's the answer, here's the magic bullet, it doesn't exist. There is no magic bullet. The scriptures are sufficient. There's a pattern that we lay down. And we get all excited about something. Oh, this is a new thing. Anybody remember the Bible Code, that book? Oh my goodness. People. Anybody get sucked in and willing to admit it? I did. I knew people. Yeah, this is the answer. Oh, come on. Come on. We can be so naive because we'll trust a person, we'll trust a lens, we'll trust a worldview rather than trust the scripture. Then the other one is just our own heart. Are we willing to be obedient? Will we yield? Will we give God the right to be king of our lives? Remember, the goal of Scripture is to reveal a person that has established a kingdom, and that kingdom is made up of people who have placed their faith in Jesus, and we belong to Him. We're members of the way. We're not independent. It just is like your little pinky or your eyelids can't exist, and they serve no function apart from this connected thing. It's what the Bible so clearly teaches. So it is with the body of Christ. And it's always His story. It doesn't devalue you because you get to be the hero of your own part of that story. But it's not about you. My little faith choices, they are. There's cause and effect and reward. And God has a story of a relationship with me. But I'm not central to the story. And neither are you. And neither is anyone else. We have to rightly see that. We have been granted access through faith, and we're being asked to commit our lives to this truth that's revealing King Jesus and His kingdom purposes. The scriptures are our gateway, okay? That's how we can know. Who is Jesus? What's He like? What's He want? So we can stay on task, we have to know the scriptures. Now, as we mentioned last week, the scriptures are just the truth about the truth. They're not the truth. They're not the goal. Knowing the scripture is not our goal. Knowing the God of the Word, knowing the one who is the Word of life, that's our goal. But the method that we use is to know the scriptures. Our unified understanding that each of us is responsible before God is, how do I make sense of it? How do I pull out of the scriptures that which is of first importance and then the layers of that? How do I do that? That's theology. That's our personal theology. That's our collective theology. And it's a subset of the truth about the truth, okay? No one will have a complete understanding of any theology. I have read books. The preface is basically, I go like, seriously, did you write that and put it in print? Because this is all you need to know about the scripture. And he wrote a long book. Oh, please don't say that. I'm going to step away again. What an arrogant thing. All I can do is do my best to try to pull out of the scripture and to listen to my brothers and sisters and their gifts and their understanding. And somehow, collectively, we press on this thing called a theology that is just a subset of the truth about the truth. And we want to be faithful with it. But that's an important journey. Because if we don't put that hard work in regarding the book of Acts and what we're supposed to be and do and how we're supposed to live, we will just go, we'll do nothing. And so we strive hard to have the best understanding we can and in faith obey that. But apart from the bare essentials, those big rocks of the faith, we have to hold those things loosely. We have to walk in it. God will hold us responsible. What did you understand to be true? And then what did you do? How did you live? We have to do the hard work. We don't want to go to that fourth place. That fourth truth about the truth, about the truth, about the truth. Well, he said, giving a sermon based on a theology that comes somehow out of the scriptures that may or may not even point to God, the person of God. But that's where our culture usually is. I'll just trust what that guy says. Or these guys. There's two or three of them that agree, so they're probably right. And we would defer. We have to work hard to understand how all the parts of God, why is gender important to the picture that God is the story that he's telling and the picture of himself, why is that important? If our theology doesn't weave that all together, it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Because a story, a person, and his intentions is flowing out at us. And that vector, not just facts. And so there's this direction from Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Some translations call it a workman or a worker. Someone who's diligent. Who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He grants the church the privilege and the responsibility to fight hard to understand an accurate picture of who God is. And so when we're talking about the apostles' teaching, it's not cute little how-to kind of stuff. There's this integrated picture of God, of the story of God that we have to be seeking out, and we can't just keep bolting on interesting things. Somehow it has to integrate into a real person who has intentions for us. And so we try to make our theology as complete and accurate as we can. But we have to tell you, it in parts of it are subjective. I don't have perfect understanding of the truth about the truth. I don't. I would never propose that we do, but we fight hard and then obey what we do know. Does that mean we all just go to do what is right in your own eyes? I don't think so. I don't think that's where we go. You know, Chris brought up, I enjoyed the conversation just on, does that push us to this place where, you know, our reality, kind of that postmodern thinking, our reality defines what's true? Absolutely not. Because God gives us an objective truth, an objective way to measure our theology. Okay? It's not, oh, you think that? That's great. First of all, the scriptures are the standard, but he goes beyond that. We have to decide where we're going to plant our flag. The objective truth, the objective way to measure our theology is fruit. It's the fruit. Matthew 7 gives, and this is the only warning that Jesus gives about how do we know someone's telling us the truth. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so when we look through church history, when we look through the patterns of contemporary ministries, does it look like the Spirit of God is there? Does it look like people are centered in the kingdom of God? Is there growth of faith? We're all imperfect. No, nobody's there. But he gives us that measurement. How are we doing? Because what should flow out of good theology is a pattern of life, a place of hope, a place of peace, a place of investing, of committing, of oneness, ever increasing. Again, it's just a vector. There is no time in this life we will arrive. But are we on that journey? Is the rule and reign of Christ increasing in our individual lives, in our collective lives? And then what's that look like? Is the gospel being preached? Do our checkbooks and our schedules and our affection for one another, do those reflect a theology? Is there a reverence for God? Is there a desire to live lives that please Him? Then if those things are true, your theology is probably pretty sound. It doesn't prove your theology, but be careful. We can say, because it works, it's true. No, that's not acceptable. But if it's true, it should work. Our goal is to find what's true. And as we walk in that truth, it should bear good fruit. And for all of us, I just pray we would approach the book of Acts and ask those questions, what is our resistance to that? And I've just come to this place. I would much rather trust the Word of God and not have a complete understanding of it, to put that as my supreme thing and make a mistake on actually what it means and place my hope completely in God's promise to protect and guide me and His church through the Word of God than entrust myself to any lens, any tradition, anything else. I will take my chances with the God of the universe rather than say, ooh, you seem to know what you're talking about. I'm going to yield to you. And just for clarification, I yield to lots of people in terms of my spirit and learning from them, but the Bible only commands a few people to be my authority in this area, and that's my fellow elders. That's it. Hopefully I yield to you. I'm willing to listen to anything. But because the Bible commands me to be one-minded with my fellow elders and to wait and to determine together, that's the only authority I yield to. But I listen to lots of people, and they stimulate me. And some things I believe in are very, very edifying. Jeff Vanderstelt has been an incredible blessing to me. There's pieces of John Piper. Man, I love the way that guy thinks and acts. I just love his spirit. I don't like most of his theology, but I really respect him as someone who is trying to walk in his own theology in a way that honors the Lord. And we'll get to the pearly gates or wherever the grand room is, and we'll go, dude, you were right. I'll take my chances there on a merciful God rather than to defer to contemporary voices, historical voices, learned voices. The scriptures are sufficient. And so when we talk about the apostles' teaching, let's make sure as a foundation of the church, we're talking about the same thing. It's not a sermon. It's not a tradition. It's what God has revealed to us. And then that's where I'll die. Like David said, I need to discipline you. What do you want? I want you to discipline me. I trust you to correct me. That's where I want to be. God, you'd correct me. I'll trust in your promise, your goodness, your mercy. And we have to wrestle with that. And I pray as we're going through the book of Acts, we just continue to wrestle. What is our resistance? What are our lenses? And continue to put them aside and rest in the work and word of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for truth. And I'm eager for eternity when you are fully known and seen and experienced. But I also thank you for the opportunity right now I have to place a high value on you and seek to know you. To do something that I'll never be able to do in eternity, and that's to make faith choices. I get to operate an economy that you say has great value to you. And God, I just hold loosely all of my theology except Christ and Him crucified and what His crucifixion accomplished. Saved sinners. Thank you for the mercy and the nature of God that's revealed in the gospel. You are powerful, you're good, you're just, and you love us. God, thank you. You've saved us, not for a moment, but for forever. God, thank you. You've told us you are active. You demonstrated by stepping into time and space. And you asked your people to live like that was really true. And I pray here in this little family of faith, God, you would find people who are willing to orient our lives to that. Put to death our flesh, remove our lenses, and trust that your word is sufficient. So we could be like that first century church who are devoted to the apostles' teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.